Well, we come to our concluding message this evening on our series on Egypt to Canaan. From the very beginning, if you recall, I mentioned to you that there are about 21 or 22 different examples that we can give of the various episodes that the nation of Israel went through. So I knew I wouldn't cover all of it, and I'm not going to cover it all. But what we want to do this evening is take a look at passages from the book of Numbers and look at some episodes there in the life of Israel. And to begin with, I'd like to invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4. And again, I think for most of you, you all were here at the very beginning, but if not, just keep in mind that this whole series on Egypt to Canaan is an admonition to New Testament believers. That is, that we are instructed from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 to listen to the lessons that come to us from the nation of Israel. God desires for us to move ahead in His work. He desires for us to be close to Him. His desire is that we enjoy His presence and we enter into all that we have for Him, all that He has, I should say, for us. And in Ephesians chapter 1, it's very clear that we have an inheritance. It says in verse 10 of that chapter that we've obtained, past tense, obtained an inheritance. And so therefore we are encouraged to enter into all that God has for us. And so God has given us a picture in the Old Testament through the nation of Israel from their sojourn from Egypt to Canaan to encourage us to move ahead and to watch out for the pitfalls or for the snares that can engulf even the Lord's people. Even though God has been good to us, it's very obvious that we still have, like the Apostle Paul, the sin in us, the sin that's in our flesh, that in which there dwells no good thing, as the Apostle Paul said. And so it's important then to learn these lessons. And so this whole episode, as we consider again, this whole scene of Egypt to Canaan, is this, that we are reminded of the redemption of the nation of Israel in Egypt, which is a picture of the world, God's powerful hand in bringing them out from the harsh taskmasters and from the control and captivity of Pharaoh, a picture of Satan, bringing them through the land of Egypt into the wilderness to teach them the lessons in the school of God, the school of faith. And so we have that same principle operating in our lives as well. God wants to bring us through various situations to remind us again of His power, His ability to overcome in the midst of difficult circumstances. That's for all of us. That's not just for a few. That's not just for missionaries or full-time workers. It's the norm for all Christians. And He wants us to move ahead, just like the nation of Israel, to bring them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, this does not speak of heaven, as I mentioned in our previous meeting. It speaks of the victorious Christian life. We're really sensing the Lord working and moving in our lives. And we see ourselves moving from faith to faith, or glory unto glory, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 reminds us. But just like the children of Israel, we have to watch that we don't succumb to the sins of the flesh, even as believers. That we don't capitulate to those things that are still within us, that are still there, that still reside. We are partakers of the divine nature, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. But we still have the sin principle operating in our lives. And so we have to exercise yieldedness and devotedness to the Lord. And of course, the lesson that we learn here with the nation of Israel is they wandered for 38 years rather than going in after that two-year sojourn. So some very powerful lessons to us. Now, in our last meeting, we brought us up to the point of the incorporation of the law. And it was God's discipline. And it was His government and working in the midst of His grace. He was very gracious to the nation of Israel. They complained, they complained, they complained all the time. And yet God was still good. And yet, after 10 times they had complained, God brought in the law. And the law was meant to be a discipline, not a way of salvation. Later on in the New Testament, as we know, the Pharisees and Sadducees corrupted the law, and they made it as if that's the way you get salvation, by keeping the externals. And that certainly is not the case. We know that. These were already redeemed people when they received the law there at Mount Sinai. And how quickly they did depart from God's standard. As we know, that Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the instruction of not only the law, but the tabernacle. And while he was doing that, the people there were already going astray down at the base of the mount. And some things that we saw in our last meeting. to begin with this evening, I'd like to just consider a few things from Numbers chapter 4 regarding the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was the place where God was going to meet with his people, and his desire was to dwell with them. And so in Numbers chapter 4, we have a very interesting account here that speaks of how the tabernacle was transported by the Kohathites in particular. And we'll just read a few verses here, but I want to point out a couple important things. It says in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, take a census of the sons of Kohath from among the children of Levi, by their families, by their father's house." Recall in our last message, Levi was rewarded, the tribe of Levi was rewarded with the responsibilities of the tabernacle because of their faithfulness. When Moses said, who's on the Lord's side? Only the tribe of Levi came over. And so therefore they had the responsibility of the priesthood. All the rest were not, even though God had originally intended for the whole nation to be a kingdom of priests. And so it says in verse 3, from 30 years old and above, even to 50 years old, that's how you could serve during that 20-year period, all who enter the service to do the work in the tabernacle of meeting, this is the service of the sons of Kohath in the tabernacle of meeting relating to the most holy things. When the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put on it a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. On the table of the showbread they shall spread a blue cloth and put on it dishes and pans, bowls, and the pitchers for pouring, and the showbread shall be on it. Then they shall spread over them a scarlet cloth and cover the same with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. And they shall take a blue cloth, verse 9, and cover the lampstand of the light with its lamps, its wick trimmers, its trays, and all its oil vessels with which they service it. Then they shall put it with all its utensils in a covering of badger skins, and put on it a carrying beam. Over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth, and cover it with a covering of badger skins, and they shall insert its poles. Then they shall take all the utensils of service with which they minister in the sanctuary, and put them in a blue cloth, and cover them with a covering of badger skins, and put them on a covering beam. Also they shall take away the ashes from the altar, and spread a purple cloth over it." Now we'll conclude the reading right at that point there, verse 13. Now one thing I know that many here in this meeting, the older generation, certainly had perhaps a lot of ministry regarding the tabernacle. The tabernacle, of course, is a tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, the tabernacle, as we even read these verses, you say, what value do you get out of reading verses like this? You have a large section in Scripture in the book of Exodus. The last part of the book of Exodus is all about the tabernacle. So why would God want to include all that instruction about the tabernacle and all the instruction regarding the offerings and even the transportation of the materials of the ark? Well, one thing is the tabernacle certainly speaks of the person and work of Christ. And some of you have books in your libraries about that. I know personally I've talked with Dr. Stephen Olford, who's now with the Lord, and he wrote a book in tabernacle about the tabernacle, and others that are in your library, I know, books along those lines. The tabernacle in its picture and its appearance is like the Lord Jesus in his earthly ministry. From the outside, the tabernacle did not look very impressive. It was actually kind of bland looking, wasn't it? It was covered over with badger skins and just had a brown appearance to it. But inside it, it was glorious to behold. And when a priest would go in, they would behold the beauties of that tabernacle. And it reminds us of the fact that the Lord Jesus on this scene, for the unregenerate eye, is not very attractive. We hid, as it were, our faces from him, Isaiah the prophet said. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. From the outward standpoint, the Lord Jesus has nothing to attract people to him. And yet, the person who's come to know the Lord Jesus as Savior, they are able to see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the priest that would go into the tabernacle. And it's a glorious thing. And so we have the privilege. We've gone in through the veil, and we see the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the privilege that every Christian has. Even though this world outside, just see him as the man of Galilee, Jesus of Nazareth, and all those other titles, they don't see the Lord of glory like we believers do. But you know, it's interesting, in Solomon's day, when he made the temple, which is patterned after the tabernacle, but in a much grander way, we see the open glory of the temple. And that's the picture of the Lord Jesus in his millennial blessing, in his millennial kingdom, when he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone will see the glory of the Lord at that point, because that thousand-year reign is a literal reign of Christ on this earth. And so when you compare the tabernacle and its drab-looking appearance, although glorious inside, and the temple, which was glorious inside and out, you see a great picture of the Lord Jesus. And it reminds us again of the glory that he'll be, it'll be seen all around the world because of who he is in that time, in the millennial blessing. But even in these verses right here, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus. And let me show you that. Just as you read these verses, nothing really stands out. But, you know, the way Scripture is constructed, the way the Lord has done this, it's marvelous how you see some tremendous pictures here. Look with me at this. When we speak of the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant within the tabernacle, and all the materials of the tabernacle, think of the person and work of Christ. Look what we see in verse 6. Notice, it says you take all the covering and all these materials, the furniture, everything, and spread over that cloth entirely of blue. Now just think about the transportation, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus from heaven's glory. Blue always reminds us of heaven and the very origin of the Lord Jesus. He came from glory. He left the glories of heaven to this scene. And so we think of the person of the Lord Jesus coming in that way. And so we see the picture of blue. Now, look with me at a couple other verses here. Let me just switch my glasses around here. We see it here in verse 8. Notice the description here, verse 8. They shall spread over them a scarlet cloth. So first we see the tabernacle materials covered with blue, reminding us of the origin, the heavenly origin, blue. And then we see it covered with a cloth of scarlet. And so we think of the Lord Jesus coming from heaven's heights and yet coming for a purpose. That is to shed his blood at Calvary. Just in the same way here with the tabernacle. And then notice it says here, it continues on with blue because he never lost his deity, did he? It says it was veiled in Philippians chapter 2. We're reminded of the Lord Jesus. He was humbled, the seven-step downward step of the Lord Jesus, and then the seven steps of upward exaltation that we see. As we say, it's let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal to God, but made himself of no reputation. And so we see the seven steps of the Lord Jesus downward in his humiliation. But then the exaltation of Christ. God has given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. You look at that, you'll see seven steps of exaltation. And so that's what we see here with the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle. Blue, scarlet. He never lost his deity. In verse 9, it's a blue cloth. Verse 11, over the golden altar they shall spread a blue cloth. Verse 12, there's a blue cloth referred to there as well. But then notice in verse 13, it says, and they shall take away the ashes from the altar and spread a purple cloth over it. There's the picture of deity, the Lord Jesus, deity and royalty in his full glory. And so he went back to heaven, as we know, the path of the Lord Jesus, coming from glory to glory. I remember the brother Arnett McEntee one time gave a series of messages. The path of from glory to glory. The seven different stops of the Lord Jesus, if I can recall them real quickly. He came from glory, and then he came to Galilee, and then he came to Gethsemane, and he came to Golgotha, and then he came to a garden, and back to glory again. There's one or two other ones that are in there as well. All those steps of the Lord Jesus from glory to glory. And that's how we see it here with the Lord Jesus. But he comes from heaven's glory, the blue, comes to this scene to shed his blood. He never loses that deity. It was just veiled over, as we know. It was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the disciples there, Peter, James, and John, had an opportunity to see that glory as the Lord Jesus let them see part of his kingdom glory. And then in the future day, he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, represented by that purple. And it's marvelous. You understand then why the Lord Jesus and even God in a number of different verses said, don't tamper with Scripture. For instance, even for the tabernacle, see that you do all things according to the pattern shown to you on the mount. It wasn't their prerogative to try to change things to their liking. And it's the same way in the assembly, in terms of God's order, in terms of the Word of God, never to be something according to our own liking, but according to God's Word. See that you do all things according, shown to you according to the pattern on the Mount. And so we see just a little picture of that. And so we want to say that as we begin this evening. The tabernacle, very, very important picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's turn over to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11 for the next episode that we see in the nation of Israel. And that is the despising of the manna. Numbers chapter 11. And just the opening verses we'll take a look at. Numbers 11, beginning at verse 1. This is the episode that takes place right about here in our map. Again, this is all by God's design that they were going to be tested in this way. The design of God was not that they would fail and that they would complain, but it was God's design that they would be tested to see all that was in their heart, whether they would keep His commandments or no, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8. So beginning at verse 1, "Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. For the Lord heard it, and His anger was aroused. So the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some in the outermost or outskirts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. So he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, 'Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up, and there is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes.' Now the manna was like coriander seed, and the color like the color of delium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in millstones, beat it in a mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of cakes or pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it." So here is the instance of the nation of Israel despising the manna, which they first readily received with thanksgiving. Do you remember how it was received? Do you recall how it was received? When they first called out and they complained to the Lord gave them this manna, bread from heaven, as it's called in Scripture. When they first tasted it, it was like wafers made with honey, right? But notice here what happens. It's after they have gone through all this rigmarole of trying to adjust the taste of it, the end result, it was like pastry or cakes made with oil. Quite bland. Not the same taste of sweetness. Remember Jeremiah says, "Thy words were found and I did, they were hid and I did find them, and they were the joy and rejoicing of my heart." That's how it is when a person becomes a new believer. They come to know the Lord, and the Word of God is wonderful to them, and they just can't get enough of it. And that's how like it was with the nation of Israel at first, in that episode in Exodus 16. But you remember during that same time, the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt with the Israelites? Just in a few chapters before, we looked at that last time, or a time or two before. The mixed multitude, this group of people that were probably Egyptians, they came out with the Israelites. They weren't really part of the nation of Israel. They're really the source of the problem, aren't they? Because it says here in verse 11 that the people complained, and then further on it says in verse 4, the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, so the children of Israel also wept again. We said that the mixed multitude were those that didn't have the same principles that the nation of Israel had. And so those that we keep company with who don't know the Lord are going to have an effect upon us. And that's what happened here with the nation of Israel. They were keeping company with those, obviously, and allowing those people to have an influence on their lives. And whether it's television or it's movies or whatever it might be, you know, we're in this world. We're supposed to be in this world, not of it. But it's easy for us to be influenced by the course of this world. Through various means, through people that don't have the same principles as we hold to. And it causes complaining. Now, it's interesting here, if you notice, in verse 1, every time that you complain, let this verse come to mind right here. This really opens up, incidentally, the whole study of sins in the wilderness. Right, this chapter here and chapter 12, chapter 13, those three chapters we look at this evening, are the sins in the wilderness. And this is what it is right here. They are complaining. Notice what it says. The people complained and it displeased the Lord. So anytime you complain, the weather, whatever it might be, you know, it's like the old count, you heard the time where the farmer is praying for rain for his crops, and at the same time, a bride is praying that it wouldn't rain for her wedding. You know, and that's how we are. We're praying. And when something doesn't occur the way we want it, we complain. And we are given over to complaining. But complaining never helped us out, right? David says, when I complained, my spirit was overwhelmed. Now, we like to think of it a different way. We think of it as, well, when I'm overwhelmed, then I complain. But what David is saying there, and what God's Word is telling us, the more we complain, the worse we feel. So somebody says, well, at least, you know, if I complain, get off my chest, I feel better. Well, that's not really the case, because I have found in my own experience, the more I complain, the worse I feel. And down it goes. And that's what happened with the Israelites. As a matter of fact, it's contagious, isn't it? Because if you notice here, it says that it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. Don't forget, he hears the complaining. And his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them, all of them, but it consumed those in the outermost parts of the camp. Now that tells me probably the complaining was coming from the fringes, because God's chastening judgment was against those on the outermost. Now it burns amongst them, but it consumed those in the outermost parts of the camp. And one thing I've learned in my walk with the Lord over these many years is that sometimes the strongest complaints come from the fringes of people that really don't have the full picture and don't have all the facts. And that's probably what happened right here, is that there was some complaint going on, and extreme complaining was on the circles. But nevertheless, it was contagious, and it consumed people throughout the whole camp, and the Lord wasn't happy. And so he began to judge the people and consume those in the outermost parts of the camp. Now notice here in verse 2, it says the people cried out to Moses. Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire was quenched. So Moses, again, in his intercessory prayer for the people. And the great chapter, God's Hall of Fame chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, says that some of them quenched the violence of fire. Remember that phrase in Hebrews chapter 11? That's Moses right here, who's quenching the violence of fire. And so that's exactly what he's doing. And so it was called, in verse 3, the name of the place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord had burned among them. The cause of it, of course, the source, was the mixed multitude in verse 4. And notice the substance of their complaint here in verse 5. We remember, they said, the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And now our spirit is dried up. Now that's interesting. When they were in Egypt, were they complaining? They were complaining they wanted out. That's their complaint then. It was a legitimate complaint. They were in captivity. And they wanted, but they weren't complaining about the food. They weren't saying, oh, we really love the food. They weren't saying that. That was Pharaoh's means of keeping them addicted to that country. And Satan has a means of addicting people to this world system through the music and through the whole system to keep them involved in that world system, so that when they come out of that, maybe they'll be tempted to go back to that. And so that's how Satan's strategy often is. And that's what we see coming up here. It's all aroused because of the influence of this mixed multitude. But notice what they try to do here in verse 7. It says, the manna was like coriander seed, and the color of it was like the color of delium. Well, what's it say back in Exodus chapter 14 when we're introduced to the manna? Let me read it for you, just in case you don't recall the actual description. Exodus chapter 16. This is what it says, verse 31. The house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. You get the sense? No change in the manna. White coriander seed. What's it say right here in Numbers 11? The manna was like coriander seed. Color of it like the color of delium, which is a white color. No change in the manna. Big change in their attitude and in their appetite. The more we hang around with those people, keep company with those who have mixed principles and are not regenerated, don't know the Lord, the more effect it will have upon our taste for God's word, which is what the manna speaks of. And so, of course, in verse 8, it says the people went about, gathered it, ground it in millstones, beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it. And the whole result of all this effort, all this energy expended, is it was like wafers made with oil or pastry made with oil. You know, we can do all we want to do, you know, and I'm quite convinced that what we are seeing in our day in a lot of congregation across America and across the world is a lot of energy expended to try to make services exciting to really accommodate a worldly appetite of God's people. You see, the more you walk the separated life, the deeper your thirst for the Word of God and your appetite for the Word of God will be. And you don't need the gimmickry that is part of a lot of congregations. If we allow worldly things in our life, we're going to want more pizzazz, and so we're going to do all we can do to try to doctor things up to make it more interesting. And really what it comes down to is our appetite for the Word of God. Are we really walking a separated life? And we're walking a separated life. We'll have that desire and that hunger for the Word of God, the pure Word of God, and not be interested in gimmicks and programs and things like that that are just appealing to the flesh. And so that's what I think we get as a lesson here in this episode in Numbers chapter 11. And so it's the despising of the manna. Later on, they call it this light bread. They called it light bread. Well, that's not the way they responded to it when it first was received. It wasn't light bread then. They were thankful for it. And yet afterwards, they called it light bread. Well, that's the episode of the Israel despising the manna and some really clear lessons for each one of us. Now, in Numbers chapter 12, we have another very interesting episode. And by the way, before we move on from Numbers 11, what's the antidote for complaining? Thinking about the goodness of the Lord. If sometimes your life is in the dumps or you're feeling your attitude is in the dumps, what's the best way to do it then is to contemplate the goodness of God in your life. To really contemplate that and think that through. To give thanks. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. And so really to turn it around and say, God has been so good to me. And someone challenged me one time in the past and said, keep a journal of all God's goodness to you in so many ways. Just jot that down because we forget. And so it's good to remind ourselves periodically what God did here and what God did there in my life. And it's good for all of us to have that. So there's an antidote for complaining, and it's contemplating the goodness of God. Now, Numbers chapter 12 is another sin in the wilderness, and this is the sin of criticism. One is the sin of discontentment, which is what Numbers 11 is about, and complaining. This one is the sin of criticism. And sometimes we're on the brunt of criticism. You may have gone through this in your own experience as a Christian, or you've been tempted to criticize other people. And you have to ask yourself the question, what caused me to be critical of other people, or someone to be critical of me? Numbers chapter 12 gives you that answer. Let's take a look briefly at the details. In verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married a woman of Cush, or an Ethiopian woman. And so they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now notice that phrase. You see it come up time and time again. The Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all the men who are on the face of the earth. Now notice Moses wrote this, didn't he? He was the author of this book. But God let him write it. And it says in verse 4, suddenly the Lord spoke to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Come out, you three, to the tabernacle meeting. So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? This is the voice of the Lord telling Miriam and Aaron, what are you doing criticizing my servant? So verse 9, the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, Aaron and Miriam. And he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, Please heal her, O God, I pray. Then the Lord said to Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received in again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazareth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Another very interesting episode here in Israel's experience. And this time it deals with two people. The sister and the brother of Moses, Miriam and Aaron. They're relatives. That's a lesson in itself. Sometimes dissension in a camp comes from family members. Right? This is Miriam and Aaron, are brother and sister to Moses. And they're throwing darts at Moses, in effect. And the way it manifests is very interesting, isn't it? It says in verse 2, they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Now, they complained about that. The criticism took its shape initially with this criticism or accusation that Moses had married a woman of Cush. That's the way it came about. So there is a facade. The criticism first was he married a woman of Cush. There's no verse in Scripture at that point, I guess, or any word from the Lord. Scripture wasn't finished at that point, but no word from the Lord that he could have done it, but there wasn't any word that he couldn't have done it. And so they trumped up a charge, Miriam and Aaron did, against Moses because he'd married a woman of Cush. But really the reason for the criticism was they wanted a piece of the action of leadership, didn't they? And it's interesting here, it cites in verse 1 that Miriam and Aaron both complained against Moses. But Miriam is listed first, number 1, and you can't see it in the Hebrew, though. In the Hebrew, it's in the feminine form, the verb complained, which means that she led the charge. Miriam did. So it's really Miriam that wants to do it, but just like on Sinai, Aaron falls right in line with all the goings on. And he picks up that situation in this case of criticism. So complaining and criticizing, sometimes it's not all that meets the eye. There's a trumped up. And just think this through for a second. If you have ever been on the receiving end of criticism, to make it sound plausible or believable, sometimes a person who will criticize you will trump up the charge so it sounds legitimate. That's what Miriam was doing. She was trumping it up. And she was getting someone else to join in with her. Otherwise, she'd stand out by herself. Sometimes that's the way it's done. Sometimes there's a little recruiting done to help bolster the ranks. Or sometimes when some, you know, that's when you're on the receiving end, but when you're on the front end of that too, maybe that's the reason why. Maybe if you just think about this for a second, when have you criticized somebody? You have to ask yourself the question. Was it something because they're getting more attention than you? Maybe that's what Miriam was criticizing Moses for. She wanted part of the action, or she was jealous of her brother getting all the attention. There's some reason behind it in her heart of hearts that was causing her to criticize. And that's usually what happens in criticism. So it makes us think these things through. And so now God's going to get involved. And notice he says in verse 4, suddenly God acts quickly. He puts up with it for a time, and then suddenly he acts. But he only calls out the people, the parties that are involved. He doesn't call all the nation of Israel together and says, let's all work this out. He's calling just the individuals that are involved. Either people are part of the problem or part of the solution, as someone has said. And so he calls three. He calls out Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the three parties. He says, come out, you three, no one else, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. It's in God's house, so to speak, the place where God was meeting. So the three came out. The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. They were the offending party. And they went both forward together. And he said, hear now my words. This is what I'm going to say. I'll give you my judgment on it. It's like when we go to the Word of God. It's God's judgment on something. We go to the Word of God, and that's how we get the clear answer. He says, in effect, my servant Moses is faithful in all my house. There's a prophet here. There's a prophet there. They speak what I tell them to speak. But he says, Moses is faithful in all my house. There's a reason why he is in leadership. And there's a reason why he's there, because he's faithful in all my house. And so he goes on to say all these things. And so the anger of the Lord, says in verse 9, was aroused against them. He departed, and the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, and Miriam became leprous, verse 10, as white as snow. God was judging her for that. There are consequences to our criticism. You know, it says in the Word of God, it says, don't bite and devour one another unless you be devoured and consumed. You know, we think it's we're justified maybe in our criticism of somebody else. You know what I've learned in my life? That if you're critical, sometimes the Lord will raise up someone else to criticize you. Almost to say, see, how do you like it? Now, you remember that account of David in the Old Testament? A very interesting account. David, of course, was involved in a lot of different things, and one of those was adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David and his men were going down the road. It's a very interesting account. David and his men were going down the road, and Shimei, a guy by the name of Shimei, came out and started throwing stones at David. He says, you're a bloody man, you're a bloody man. And across the street, he's kicking dust in the air, and he's throwing stones at David. And one of David's servants says, you want me to take this guy's head off? This guy Shimei across the street? And David says, no, the Lord has bidden him to curse me. David saw that situation. He says, nope, God is moving that person to judge me because of what I had done. And David realized his sin with Bathsheba. And so this was not just an isolated incident when somebody was coming around and criticizing David. David saw through the whole thing. He saw the hand of God at work, reminding him of what he had done in an unrighteous way. And so that's for us to see the same thing too. Sometimes we'll do something, and then the very same thing will happen. Judge not, that you be not judged, is what the Scripture says. And so we got to piece these things together. And so God is giving us this lesson here in this episode with a criticism. And because Miriam criticized, and she led in it, and she was unrepentant, God judged her. Interestingly, in verse 11, Aaron was repentant. He says, oh my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us. He's repentant, and he's not judged. So there is this resistance to correction by Miriam, and she's judged. But there is a repentance by Aaron. At least give that to his credit. And so he repents. But notice the effect or the attitude of Moses in verse 13. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. What graciousness on Moses' part. And that shows you why he was a leader. Because he's the subject and the object of criticism, and he turns right around and says, Lord, heal her. Intercessory prayer from Miriam by Moses. When somebody criticizes you or throws the darts at you, do you pray for them who despitefully use you? Or do you try to get some vengeance back on it? Well, look at Moses' example right here. He prays for her. And she's healed. But there is a consequence, isn't there? It says here in verse 15, Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in. The spiritual progress of the local congregation is sometimes hindered by a person's sin. When one member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. And so there is a consequence that goes beyond just our little circle that we think we're just involved with. It can have an effect upon the whole assembly. And as it says in the book of Romans, no one lives to himself and no one dies to himself. We're all connected in some way. And that's another lesson that comes out of this episode here with Miriam. Okay, time is fleeting. We need to look at one more thing, and it would take a few more minutes to appreciate your indulgence on that. Chapter 13 is the episode of the spies going into the land. And so we read here in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel, from each tribe of their fathers, who shall send a man, every one a leader among them." These are God's words telling Moses to send men into the land. And so at first brush, we think, well, this is God allowing this contingent of spies to go into the land, to view the land. It happened here at Kadesh Barnea. It was the opportunity. 2 years have elapsed since they left Egypt, gone through all these various tests. Now they come up to this point, Kadesh Barnea, and about ready to go in the land. And what God had said he would do is now on the very brink. He had said when they were back in Egypt, "I will bring you to the land flowing with milk and honey." He said he would, and he did. And here is the opportunity to go in. But here it says that God is saying it's okay to send these men out to spy. Keep your finger right at this point and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Turn with me just for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 1. There we see, just ahead, a couple more pages ahead, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And notice what it says here in verse 22. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22. This is Moses recounting this point in Israel's sojourn. He says, "Every one of you came near to me and said," this is what Moses is saying, he says, "you came to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities in which we shall come.' The plan of these men pleased me well, so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe." So from these verses, we deduce this fact, that the plan to send 12 spies into the land was not God's plan, but it was Israel's plan that God accommodated. And so in chapter 13, those verses that we just read was just simply said, okay, you want it? You want 12 men? Okay, send 12 men. The whole plan from the very beginning was not God's plan for them. God said, "I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey." But they said, "No, we want 12 men to go and search the land out." So that's what they were going to do, search the land out. So they did. They went in there, searched the land out, and we read about that. And I just go back to Numbers. Keep your finger right in Deuteronomy chapter 1, because we'll come back to that in a minute. Now go back for a second here. This is what God's Word does. He causes us to do the research. Numbers chapter 13. Just go back to that. And look at what it says here in verse 17. Numbers 13, verse 17. "Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, 'Go up this way into the south, go up to the mountains, see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor," so forth. Verse 23, "They came to the valley of Eshcol, and there they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs." As a matter of fact, the national icon of the nation of Israel is two men carrying a pole with grapes hanging from them. That's the national symbol of Israel, the fruitfulness of the land. God said it was going to be a great land with a lot of fruit. And it's exactly what is indicated here. But they come back with this report. And the report, 12 spies go out, 10 of them come back with this negative report, and 2 with the positive report. I think you are familiar with that. Verse 28. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong." Verse 28. "Cities are fortified, very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there." Verse 30. "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it.'" Verse 31. "But the men who had gone up with them said, 'We are not able to go up with the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature.' There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak come from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight." What is the lesson that we come away with here in this portion? It's very simple. It's that God gives us the opportunity to move ahead in His things, but we have to move ahead in faith, right? And not in unbelief. And the whole plan here was born in unbelief. They said, we don't really trust what God says to us, so we need to check it out for ourselves. And so they send these 12 spies. Well, two of the spies were Joshua and Caleb. And they came back with a positive vote. We can well overcome, because they were looking at the Lord and all the resources that were in Him. But these 10 other spies, they were looking at themselves. And notice the wording here. We are like grasshoppers in our own sight. And they weren't looking at what God could do. They were just simply looking at themselves. And of course, no wonder they were judged for that. Well, how were they judged? Well, if you just look at chapter 14 of Numbers, the question is, why did the children of Israel wander for 38 years? All right, we see it right here, 38 years. 2 years here, and then 38 years. They sojourned for 40 years, but they wandered for 38. Why 38 years? Well, it's given to us in verse 34. How long were the spies in the land? They were in the land for 40 days. And verse 34 of Numbers 14 says it this way, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. They already had gone 2 years, and God added 38 years to it to make it 40, according to the number of days they were in the land spying it out. So God was doing the math for them. As a matter of fact, there is a verse that you can use to support that. Chapter and verse. I always like that. You don't have to turn to it, but it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 14. I'll read you the verse. Chapter 2, verse 14. The time we took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years. So there it is, chapter 2, verse 14 of Deuteronomy. So 2 years in God's design, right here, 38 years of wandering. And notice this, that they could have gotten into the promised land. They're only, a day away? If this is 11 days, according to Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, 11 days from here to here, they were within a day or two journey of getting into the promised land. And yet they wandered for 38 years, 2 years, this whole time here, 2 years, 38 years in circles in their journey. And it speaks really clear to and should to each one of us. Our time is well past, and I have to bring this to conclusion. More and more we could say about this. But God has challenged us to take Him at His word, to read His word, and to stand on His word and move ahead in the life of faith. As you receive the Lord Jesus, so walk in Him. Colossians 2:6. And we're encouraged to live the life of faith and to trust His word and not look at our own resources or trust in our own strength, but look to Him. God plus me are a majority, is what someone has said. And that's the life that we have to live. And if we are content with just looking at our circumstances and the situation around us, we're not going to move ahead and really experience the deep interior of God's land, so to speak, the land of spiritual blessing. And so God has challenged us as we look at Egypt to Canaan. So in these seven messages that we looked at this series on Egypt to Canaan, we've come away with some very, very valuable lessons, speaking of the redemption of the nation of Israel and our redemption as we're freed from the captivity of Satan and the harsh way he treated us. And then the lessons in the wilderness, the specific tests that God sends our way. It's like when we sing that song, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. God traces these tests in our lives to help us be more conformed to the image of His Son. The question is, will we complain or will we look to the Lord and say, Lord, you have a lesson in this for me. What is that lesson? And what does your word say so I can abide by your word and move ahead in the things of God? And of course, then the opportunity they had to get into the land of Canaan, they did get into it under the leadership of Joshua. in Joshua chapter 1. Some were content to live on the border, the 2.5 tribes of the Manasseh and the Reubenites and the half tribe of the Gadites, the Reubenites and the half tribe of Manasseh. They were content to live on the border. They didn't want to go any further. But the rest of the tribe went in under Joshua's leadership and they conquered the land and they really experienced fullness of God's blessing. That's what he wants for you and for me. So will we test him or will we trust him? That's the real question we have in our lives. And so, Lord willing, hopefully these lessons have been somewhat to whet your appetite and remind you again that God wants the best for us, but we need to be in obedience to him all along the way. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for your grace, your goodness to us. We thank you for your precious word that has valuable lessons for each one of us. We pray, Father, we might come away from this study of Egypt to Canaan with some very practical insights on the desperation of our heart to want to try to walk according to our own devices and our own wisdom. Help us, Lord, to let those things go and truly trust you. We thank you for all the resources that we have, especially for the New Testament believer, the Holy Spirit, the entire canon of the Word of God available to us at our opportunity, at our hand, in order to learn more about who you are and to learn the valuable lessons that come to us from the study and this sojourn of Israel from Egypt to Canaan. Thank you again here for the assembly, Lord. We pray that you bless and encourage each one. Build them up in their most holy faith. We thank you again for their testimony here in this place. And we pray, Father, we all would be looking for the Lord's soon return. We pray that we might be walking, abiding in him, and that we might be ready, like the Israelites, ready to leave with a staff in our hand, ready to go. And so we pray, Father, that it would be our attitude as well. We ask your blessing and your help in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.